Good morning. If you would open your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, and we will finish, Lord willing, chapter 12 this morning. Also, as you're turning there, we should, and I will in just a moment when I pray, but you should be praying for the youth, well, and the adults too, but praying for the youth as they go to camp. Was it later this week or is it early next week? This week. Okay, later this week. Thanks, Deborah. So, yeah, we should pray for them and, you know, we should pray for those who are lost that they might receive Christ and pray for the believers that they would grow in Christ. So, after I read the text, we'll pray for them. But let's read our text for this morning. Mark 12, verses 41 through 44. Mark 12, 41 through 44, and you remember the context, but I'll remind you anyway. We remember Jesus had been asked several questions to try to trip him up, but he answered effectively every time, using scripture to defend what he believed and to counter the Pharisees and the scribes and even the Sadducees. And then he put the ball in their court, so to speak, and turned on them by explaining to them the proper interpretation of Psalm 110, verse 1, that was. And then last week we noted how he condemned the scribes. We know from the parallel text in Matthew that he was also condemning the Pharisees as well. And this week we see, you might read this and think, and we'll talk about it, but you might think, what is this passage doing in the midst of this context? And we will find out. Let's read it. And he sat down, verse 41, opposite the treasury, and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to read and to study your word. We thank you for your word, that it is infallible, that it is authoritative, it is without error, and that we can study it and know it and have confidence, not in ourselves, but confidence in you, because it is without error. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we have the exact words that you want the church to know, so that we can respond to you in obedience. And we're thankful for that. So I pray, Lord, that you'd give us teachable and humble hearts, that we might grow from your word, that we might, as we know the divine intention of being a Christian is not to have fun or to be popular or to be great, but the divine intention that you've set before us is to be like your son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that would be our desire and that we would listen with that intent. Lord, we pray for those who do not know you. Lord, we know that salvation is in your hands, and we know that you are the author of salvation as well, and also the one who opens up hearts for salvation. We pray for those who don't know you, that you'd open up their hearts, that they might understand for the first time truly who Christ is and would repent of their sins today. Lord, we pray for also the youth that are going and then the adults going with them and even all the kids and youth leaders and adults and teachers that will be at this camp later this week. We pray for the same thing that we've just prayed for us, that their hearts would be open to the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God, and that they would grow in grace and that they would grow in their understanding of scripture and that they would grow in their ability to apply scripture to their lives. We pray for even those that don't know you amongst us that are going to camp, that you would save them and draw them to yourself, help them to see their need for salvation. So Lord, we lift these things up and we commend these things, bring these things to you, and we pray for help now at this time with your word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So last week we mentioned how false teachers who teach falsehood will lead their listeners and followers to live a life that's contrary to scripture. We gave the example of those who are fed health and wealth doctrines will live in light of what they've been taught, and they will be extremely disappointed in their own faith when they actually get sick or someone they know that gets sick, because they'll doubt and struggle that their faith isn't strong enough, just like they've been taught. And the end result of that churchgoer or false teacher follower is that their focus is on themselves rather than God. And because they are taught poorly, they live poorly. Poor teaching leads to poor lifestyles. Let me give you two other examples of false teachings that lead to a life that is contrary to what God would desire. And in many sense, sometimes you can go backwards and you can check your doctrine. Is your doctrine correct based on how you're living your life? If you're living your life that's contrary to Scripture, well, you know your doctrine is off. You know your doctrine's wrong. You can go the other way too. You know that you can lead a godly life by living doctrine out from Scripture. Let's think of just a few other examples. Let's say a church has their motto, "We just love Jesus and want to have a good time." And that's actually from we just love Jesus and want to have a good time. It's actually from a local church in Clovis, New Mexico. It is true that the church needs to love Jesus, but I haven't found where in the New Testament it says that we're supposed to have a good time. I've been reading the New Testament for some years now. I'm still looking for it. But what are the results of this kind of teaching in the life of a follower and a listener of this kind of false doctrine that says that we are supposed to have a good time? Well, the focus is worldly, and I'm making sure you have a good time all the while you love Jesus. And the Christian life is but a party and fun. But I'd say this is delusional. Why? Ask the Apostle Paul. Ask him how much fun he had. Being in all the turmoil that he was and persecution, even if he just went through all the turmoil that he went through with the Corinthians, that's enough for a pastor to go through. But he went through a ton more than that. Ask him, did he have a good time? In some ways, this will have the same result as health and wealth. Focus will be on self, and the years to come, if not weeks to come, they'll be demoralized when the tenor of their teaching at the church does not come true in their own life. Well, I'm not having a good time. I love Jesus, I want to follow him, but I'm not having a good time. My coworkers don't like me because I love Jesus, and my family doesn't like me because I love Jesus. Where does this good time come in? And they'll be demoralized. Another one is socialism and Marxism, which has infiltrated our society and now is trying to seek to overrun the church, but it can't. And the reason why is because Jesus is building his church. But Marxism is a form of society that does not have any classes, and government would control all the resources and means of production to ensure that we are all equal. And we saw how that worked in the Soviet Union and Cuba and Venezuela and the rest. But that's talking about governments. We're talking about the church. So the teaching from a Marxist-minded church might focus on certain quote-unquote underprivileged people groups of the past, pandering to their felt needs, which is also known as intersectionality. The push in some churches, including Southern Baptist churches, is to have people of color educate other people who are supposedly ignorant because they don't understand. And it's just a reversal of what we've seen in the past in this country and other countries. Just a reversal of things. So what are the results if we push these things as a church? Well, first of all, it's not a church. Why? Because it's more of a political arena, if you want to call it. It denies that Scripture is authoritative and sufficient to meet our needs, and even rejects the idea that forgiveness exists. That's partly why Jesus died, right? So that sinners could be forgiven. But we forget that when we focus too much on social agendas rather than biblical agendas. And it also, it rejects Scripture, and instead of Scripture, it replaces it with man-centered religion, or another word for man-centered religion would be communism. It's never a good thing. Galatians 3:28 makes it clear that we are all one in Christ, male, female, slave, and free. All one in Christ. Forgiveness between people and different races is achieved through the gospel, not through these social agendas. And it also buys in to the lie that the human race is not all derived from Adam and Eve, isn't it? Everyone comes from Adam and Eve. Whatever color you are, whatever country you're from, you came, your great-great-great whatever, grandma and grandpa are Adam and Eve. All of us have come from Adam and Eve, and it's just another way that evolution seeps its way into the church through this kind of teaching, and sadly now Marxism, but this is, and it's been happening for years, but this is the kind of, what will happen with this kind of belief? Well, this kind of teaching will only lead more people away from the Lord and cause more division amongst people, won't it? It promotes sin. It promotes sin rather than repenting of sin. And the gospel is about repenting of sin, not celebrating it. Likely in the years to come, just like these other ones, I love Jesus and we got to have a good time, and health and wealth gospels, false gospels, these people will walk away disillusioned. Why? Because their felt needs were never met, because they think their felt needs are the greatest thing that they need. Actually, we know from Scripture that our greatest need is reconciliation with God Almighty. That's what we need. And the pastors who push for political agendas will deeply regret these teachings when they stand before the Lord and give an account. It's because they fear man more than they fear God. You see, anytime a religious teacher teaches falsehood, the results are destructive for individuals and even for churches. And you say, a little bit of false teaching is not going to hurt me. Yes, yes, it will. Why do you think Jesus is so adamant about false teachers? Why do you think all of his apostles repeated the same thing? Even the Old Testament prophets did the same thing, warned of false teachers, starting with Moses all the way down. And soft preaching that does not explain the text of Scripture and explain the principles that we need to apply will only lead to hard lives and unbiblical lives. And just like you cannot expect to crush a lemon and find orange juice, so you cannot sit under ungodly doctrines of demons and expect to come out thinking biblically and acting biblically. You cannot come to church on Sunday to listen to Bible teaching and then go home and watch Joel Osteen. Say, I just need a little pep up. No, you don't need a pep up. You need to turn that thing off. He's lying to you, deceiving you. Or, I'm going to come to church and then I'm going to watch the live feed of Faith Family on Facebook, because they'll help me in my life. After all, they have an evening service on Facebook, and so I can just sit there and watch that. And how do I know that? Well, because I've checked. So just in case you think I'm watching it, no, I'm not. I just checked. And by the way, I don't call them Faith Christian Church. I call them Faith Family because there's nothing Christian about it. So what I'm trying to say here is that sound doctrine is linked to sound living, right? How do I know that? Well, guess where? Scripture. Well, turn to Romans 12. I'll give you just a couple examples. I think the Apostle Paul is the best at this, in my humble opinion. Romans 12, he's good at demonstrating that you not only need to have sound doctrine, but you need to have sound living to accompany your sound doctrine. And really, that's what the book of Romans is. He's never visited Rome, but he knows that they are people who know the gospel. They've been taught well. And he reminded them of some basic doctrines. Should be basic doctrines, at least. Reminded them of some basic doctrines. And he gets to Romans 12 after teaching justification, sanctification. Well, all have sinned. Justification, sanctification. He gets to Romans 12 and he says in verses 1 and 2, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect." What is the therefore? Why is it there? Because Paul is summing up that, okay, based on all this doctrine that we just learned, we need to live a godly life based on that doctrine. You cannot separate those two. Look at another example, Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, again, an example from the Apostle Paul. And this is the last example, but we'll turn to, but I'll give you other ones that you can look at later. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Notice he starts out with another therefore. Why is it? We need to find out what it's there for, right? Verse 6, "Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." So as you become a Christian is really what he's saying in basic terms. So walk in him, obey him. "Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." So Paul just taught and laid out the supremacy of Christ in chapter 1. And so now he says here, and based on that teaching and that sound doctrine, live it out. Live it out. Other examples from Paul are Titus 2, verse 1, Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, and even Peter does it in 1 Peter 1:16, saying, therefore, based on this sound doctrine, this is how you should live your lives. You see, you cannot separate sound doctrine from sound living. You can't. And last week we saw that Jesus exposed the false teachers. He expounded on what they liked in verses 38 and 39, which only demonstrated their depravity and vain desire to please men. In verse 40, back in Mark 12, he showed or demonstrated their character. They devoured widows' houses and they gave long prayers. So do you think that based on what we have just been talking about, that there are ramifications for the religious leaders teaching and living that way? Do you think there are any results based on how the Pharisees of that day taught and how their listeners lived their lives? Yes, from our text, we get at least one result of what happens when you're inundated with false teaching. And so from our passage, Jesus exposes false religion so that we might be encouraged to be grounded in the Word to ward off false religion in our own lives. Let's look at now verse 41. So keep that in mind as we go through. Verse 41, and he sat down, so he stopped teaching, he stopped condemning the Pharisees and scribes. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. And so you might deem me here as a liberal pastor, but I'm actually going to show you a slide up here. Okay? Right? You ready? Okay? Because Jesus is in the treasury. So I realize as a teacher that some of you are visual learners. And I happen to be a kinesthetic learner, which means I need to do it to learn it. But some of you are visual, and so you need to see it. And so let's look at the slide. Okay, so up here, right where the green dot is, if I could hold it still, is right. That's where this is taking place, this passage, where the treasury is. This is called the court of women, or sometimes the court of Israel, where the Israelites could come in. And the reason why they can't go beyond this is because this is the temple here. This is Herod's temple. Back here would be the Holy of Holies. Here would be the holy place where the priests could go and such. And obviously only priests could go beyond this. In fact, these four pillars here was where women could stand, and I guess ordinary people could stand and watch what was going on in the temple. Okay, if you remember back in previous passage where Jesus cleansed the temple, this is the court of the Gentiles right here. This outer part here is the outer, the court of Gentiles, where the Gentiles could go and where they were selling their animals and such. So you get a visual of where Jesus was. Enough of the liberal pastor now. Take it off. Just kidding. Okay, and so you get an idea of a visual of what's going on, of where they would be and where he would be. And so they, at this time, there was likely 13 of chests, these money boxes that were found in that little courtyard where they would be placed around the walls and such. And so Jesus was there watching closely, observing the stream of people passing by and bringing their money. And so consider too that this is Passover. Passover is about ready to begin. And so there are pilgrims from all over the Roman Empire coming back. And so, of course, those who ran the temple, the Sadducees, would be setting up these chests to take advantage of this opportunity, to take advantage of this opportunity to get more money from guilt-ridden Jews who needed to help their conscience to feel better by fulfilling their religious duties. And the temple, and of course, not all of them were this way. Of course, there were true believers, but I'm just giving a general statement. But the temple in Jerusalem was noted by Josephus, who was a first century historian for the Romans, that it was a wealthy place, and this was the time of the year to take advantage, because people were there. It reminds me of the so-called Christian shows that pray, again, P-R-E-Y, not P-R-A-Y, who pray on the weak and those who are desperate in life by saying, you know, if you sow a seed, we'll give you a statue of a guy praying, and you'll be blessed, and you'll get double or triple the amount that you give, and it'll be in your bank account tomorrow. So praise the Lord and give money, right? I wouldn't make for a very good false teacher, but I tried my best impersonation. But there would have been many people placing money and coins And the religious leaders, of course, took advantage of this opportunity. And it must, as we will see, deeply grieve Jesus. Why? Because he was angered, likely angered, to watch people throwing their money away to this apostate, wretched, corrupt religious system, as we will see in a moment. And keep in mind that this is how the people of Israel taught, though. They were taught this way. You tell people a lie long enough, they'll believe it. If you can teach them scripture and twist it, eventually they'll believe it because they don't read their Bibles. And they'll probably encourage you, don't read your Bibles, just trust me. And Mark comments here in verse 41 that the wealthy, those who had an abundance of money, came in with their offerings. And it might be that those who were rich would come with their nose in the air, bringing their buckets of money and cash to put into these treasury boxes so they could puff out their chest and show how godly and rich they were. And take note, if they're dropping coins in there, you know that when you drop the coins in these boxes, it's going to make a lot of noise, isn't it? And that's what they wanted. The more noise you made, the more you were rich, obviously, to give of your money, right? You can hear it. Drop a quarter or two and it'll make a small noise. Drop a bucket of quarters and it'll boom. It'll make a loud noise. And that's what they wanted. And likely for many, this was an opportunity to just show off how rich they were. Verse 42, a poor widow, contrast, a poor widow came and put two small copper coins, which amount to a cent. So Jesus is watching this woman approach. There's no indication this woman knew that Jesus was watching her. And he spotted her, and Mark describes her with three words. One, poor widow. And all three terms set up forth her sad worldly circumstances. Here she was, just one. She came by herself. She was poor. Likely she had nothing to know. This was always, we see later in the text, this is all she had. And besides the fact that she was all alone, her husband had died. And she brought with her two small copper coins. These were the smallest Jewish coins in circulation. It's in verse 42, two small copper coins is translated. It's basically the word lepta. Lepta is a 1/128 worth of a day's wage. And so she brought two coins, which is 1/64. I know that you all love ratios and whatever, all that stuff. But she brought 1/64 of a day's wage. So she brought two lepta. What would two lepta buy you in that day? It would buy you a handful of flour or the equivalent of one meager meal. That's it. Here we also get a glimpse of who Mark is writing to. He said, which amounts to a cent. He's given his Roman readers an equivalent so they understood. So for comparison's sake, and so that you can see this text with your ears, after a quick Google search, an average day's wage in our country is about $125. Average. That's all I found is average. Now let's go lower so that it's be somber to poor. Let's subtract $50 so we get $75. I know this is math, more math. In modern day terms, this poor widow was bringing about $1.17. And really, in our country, you can't buy a meager meal, for $1.17. I think you could probably go to a fast food restaurant and get a meager meal for $1.17, or maybe a gumball machine or something. But you can see this is really a small amount, and you can see that since Jesus said this is all she had, or as later marked in the text, it makes it even smaller. So here we have this poor widow bringing almost nothing to offer, but bringing everything to offer. What does this mean for her? What does this mean? What's going on here? Well, you probably already know, but this passage typically interpreted that Jesus was demonstrating to the disciples that this woman had a wholehearted devotion to God, and she exemplified true sacrificial giving. One commentator said it was good as a good reminder for the disciples because their commitment would be tested severely in the last chapters of Mark. And that's how I've always understood it. Isn't that how you've always understood it? When I was in seminary, I remember MacArthur preached on this section from Luke. And a coworker of mine at the time, who was also a fellow seminarian, he came up to me and said, Mike, I just heard this sermon by MacArthur yesterday at church because we were at work on Monday. I just heard this sermon. I've never heard that interpretation before. And I asked him, well, what was it about this passage? I tucked it away in my brain and had it, because I never listened to the CD. He wanted me to listen to it. I never did. Still have it somewhere in my house. And I tucked that interpretation away until about 2 months ago when I studied this passage. Now, some of you have a MacArthur Study Bible. I know many of you do, and that's great. However, I just want to show something, not to contradict, but I just want to show you something. The note in MacArthur's Study Bible and the note in MacArthur's commentary, you know, the bigger ones that are brown, gold lettering, they diverge. They don't say the same thing about this passage. And I told the hermeneutics class on Tuesday, and they about fell over, and I had to resuscitate a few of them. But keep in mind that MacArthur didn't write everything that's in the MacArthur Study Bible. And in fact, many of the seminary professors that I had participated in writing it. So maybe it should be called the Master Seminary Study Bible. But either way, it's still a good study Bible. I'm not diminishing it, just so you know. That's why they diverge at that point. And that was free information, so do with it as you may please. But that's just to show you that commentators are divided on the issue. What is this passage saying? Because I don't normally bring up this minutia of stuff, but I want you to understand what's going on. In fact, here are some other interpretations. Some say the story teaches that giving is not to be measured by the amount that was given, but by what the giver kept back. You probably have heard that before too. Some suggest that giving must be measured by the level of the giver's self-denial as reflected by the percentage of the person's resources that was given. And yet another says that the gift's value is directly related to the attitude with which is given. And since she possessed very little, that means God must have been pleased with her attitude. However, that's saying that a gift that most pleases God is meaning you give everything that you have. And that's not true either. And I don't usually do this, but I'm doing, I guess this is a special Sunday. I did a thing up there, a PowerPoint thing. And I'm going to quote you a long quote from MacArthur, which I usually don't do, but here we go. He says, all of those ideas are imposed on the narrative. However, Jesus drew no principle regarding giving from her behavior. The text does not record that he condemned the rich for their giving or commended the widow for hers. He offered no comment regarding the true nature of her act, her attitude, or the spirit in which her gift was given. Nor were the disciples instructed to follow her example. In fact, it is not clear from the narrative that she truly knew God or believed in Christ. Since Jesus made no point about giving from her action, the story cannot properly be interpreted as any kind of lesson on stewardship. And I agree. He's right. This has nothing to do with stewardship. Essentially, this has nothing to do with money, although money is involved in the story. But that's not the interpretation of this passage. And when you first look at the story, you might wonder, what's it doing here? A woman who's giving, self-sacrificing everything she has to give to the temple. And what's going on? Well, go back to Mark 12:40. Jesus tells of the character of the Pharisees and scribes. They devour widows' houses, and for appearance' sake, they pray a long time. At the end there, verse 40, these will receive greater condemnation. Now look at chapter 13, verse 1. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. And Jesus said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down. Judgment. And so at the end of verse 40, there's judgment, condemnation. At the beginning of chapter 13, judgment, condemnation. So the traditional view of this woman and the others are really, it's foreign to the context. Isn't it? It has nothing to do with stewardship. So again, I'll draw your attention back to verse 40. These will receive greater condemnation. Notice before that, though, who devour widows' houses. What kind of woman was this that came to him? A poor married woman? A poor widow. This lady in our text is poor. She came with the rest of her money. And the very reason might be, the reason why she might be poor is because it was devoured by the scribes and Pharisees. Everything that she had been consumed by them, and they, quote unquote, helped her out to help her deal with her when her husband died. And consider what the religious leaders would be thinking. Give everything up, and they've accomplished, this woman is then accomplishing everything that they've taught her to do. We'll take your money. Oh, your husband died? We'll help you. Remember? We'll help you. As they run away with sacks of cash and all her everything so they can sell to make a profit off this poor lady. And she had been taught and encouraged by her religious leaders to donate as she did. And it's just as Jesus condemned that value system that motivated her actions to give. You see, poor teaching leads to poor lifestyles, poor living. Poor doctrine leads to a poor Christian life. And you say, no, no, it doesn't. Yes, yes, it does. It does. You live out what you're taught. You live it out. You live out what you believe about God. You're anxious? It's because you don't believe God's sovereign. Oh, yes, I do, Mike. How could you accuse me? Well, essentially, you're saying that God's not sovereign enough to take care of your problems. Is he? He is, obviously. And I have thanked God on many occasions. Thank God on many occasions for the opportunity to study at the Master Seminary and even my Bible college. Why? Because I was trained by men who love Scripture and they taught me to do the same. Because it's our authority. Many future pastors go to get trained for ministry at liberal seminaries thinking, I'll be just fine. I'll be just fine. I'll go there and I have enough discernment and I'll be fine. I'll make it through okay. Usually what happens, they're not okay. It has an effect on them. They come out all messed up and you might think, well, Mike, you're messed up. Well, you know, I don't teach you cotton candy and Coke either. Hopefully what I'm giving you is some steak and potatoes, meat for your soul. Hosea 4:9 says, and it will be like people, like priests. Luke 6:40, a pupil is not above his teacher, Jesus said, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher. People will not rise above the spiritual level of their leadership. If you get false teaching, you'll live out false teaching. If you get shallow teaching from Scripture, you'll live out shallow teaching. And as I've always heard, and I always heard MacArthur say, and now I've coined it, I guess, as mine here in eastern New Mexico, that hard teaching leads to soft hearts. Soft teaching leads to hard hearts. It's true. You put yourself in front of a false teacher or shallow teaching, and you live it out. You're like, this is great. And then you hear biblical teaching, you're like, oh, it hurts my ears. Why? Because you've conditioned your soul to nothing but mush. And just as a side note, this fact that people will not rise above the spiritual level of their teacher, their leadership, just as a side note, Alexander Strock in his book, Biblical Eldership, lists plurality of leadership as a benefit to the body. Why? Because we all have weaknesses, all leaders have weaknesses, and we can complement one another with our weaknesses. In one sense, cover, not in a sinful way, but cover as a protective way of each other's weaknesses. And Strock says correctly that when you have a one-man show, his weaknesses will be broadcast and he has no one else to balance him out. And it's true. Thus, a group of qualified leadership can blend nicely to help with the weaknesses of each other and become a stronger group to lead the flock. Thus, the flock can rise to the level of their leadership, a biblical leadership, which is strong and good. But thus, the poor widow here, she was merely doing what she had been taught, hadn't she? Give everything. Allow the Pharisees and scribes to take over your property and everything that your husband left behind, right? That's what she was taught to do. But at the same time, because the religious leaders are hypocrites, they would have been upset with this small offering. 2 lepta, a handful of flour? No. You're not giving enough. Well, why? They had tapped her out, hadn't they? They had already tapped her out of her goods. The Mishnah, which is a book that compiled the Jewish religious traditions, some which we've learned in our study of the Gospels, the Pharisees proclaimed and championed some of these oral teachings, they put in a book around 200 AD. And a story is in the Mishnah. It says, it reports the story of a woman who brought a handful of flour and the priest despised her. He said, see what she offers? What is there in this to eat? What is there in this offer up that she's giving? That handful of flour is the same amount that this woman gave in this story. Basically, two lepta. Two copper coins. Two small copper coins. So, in this interpretation, the woman is not a hero. She's a victim. She's a victim of what? False teaching. False teaching. And you see this today. People who pour their money into these churches to say, you know, Jesus is pretty cool, man. We want to hang out and be cool and have a good time. Well, that sounds like a hippie commune, not church, right? It doesn't sound like church. You create victims this way. Their money, the next thing you know, their bank account's been emptied. They've drunk the Kool-Aid. They're gone. And she had been taught to give all she had by false promises made by these religious leaders. And such a tragic example of how these corrupt religious leaders mistreated widows and misappropriated everything that was they were supposed to watch over as shepherds of Israel. So thus, going back to the beginning, if you get caught up in shallow doctrines, you feel like your felt needs need to be met or stroked, and you want to follow false teachers on the side because you feel like you need a boost to your self-esteem, that is basically equivalent to physically eating fatty, greasy, full of calorie food, but, oh, I want a Diet Coke on the side. Or drinking a protein shake while you down your large piece of chocolate cake. Well, I'm healthy over here, but over here, you know, I'm dabbling. And just as you watch your physical diet, you must watch and listen to what you digest from spiritual food. This requires you to be a diligent student of the Bible. And you go, yeah, broken record, Mike. I know, I need to be a diligent student of the Bible. Or a broken CD, whatever, a broken MP3 player, I don't know. It is truly sad when Christians only get their info about Scripture, however, from a formidable teacher or a famous one, or I just get fed on Sundays and I'm good for the rest of the week. Is that how you eat physically? You just eat on Sunday morning and you never eat again? No one in here. No one in here does that. Especially with all the potlucks we have. And I'm not condemning those. Praise the Lord for those. You know, and I would say this. I love John MacArthur. I love his teaching. Obviously, I spent 7 years at the seminary there. I loved every bit of it. Well, most of it. Most of it. Just because there was always pressure to get things done and working, etc. Anyway, that has nothing to do with school, though. But you know what? I still had to study the Bible on my own, right? You just can't depend on your teacher. You can't depend on your pastor, your Sunday school teacher. You need to study the Bible on your own. Imagine your Christian life being like a tree. You need good roots, so get grounded then in God's Word. A tree has many roots, not just one, right? If it just had one with this wind around here, then all the trees would be laying on the ground, wouldn't they? So learn from great many scholars and teachers, your teachers at church. Learn from all of them, but also have a branch or a root that's grounded in your own Bible study so you can be well-rounded, so you can bear much fruit and not be captured by fruitless, godless, self-centered doctrines and demonic teachings from men. Let's look at the false religion here in verses 43 and 44. Calling his disciples to him. So based on the interpretation that I just gave, the calling his disciples is not to say he's going to teach them how to be good stewards. He's calling them to see what I just told you about the Pharisees and scribes? See what they're doing? Don't do this. Calling his disciples to him, he said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she owned and all she had to live on." So maybe we see here that Jesus had separated from his disciples. As we see in chapter 13, verse 1, maybe the disciples were off admiring the temple and the stones and the blocks, and saw what Herod had done and built and how he built it and how great it was. So he had to call them to himself because he was by himself. And he wanted to teach them this important thing. Notice, though, what the text does not say, and you already know this from the interpretation. Notice what the text doesn't say. He says nothing about what rich people give or what poor people should give or their motives, and he does not commend this poor woman, nor does he condemn the rich. Really, this is a moment to expose the bankrupt teaching that they have gotten. And Jesus says that she gave more than all those who were rich. Certainly in proportion, that's true. She gave everything. They did not. They just gave out of the surplus. And it reminds me of sports stars who, you know, at the end of the game, they give away their glove or their cleats or their shirt. And they're like, oh, it's such a sacrifice, the news will say. Such a sacrifice. Yeah, he's only making $50 million. And the team pays him for everything to have all that. Such a sacrifice. There's no sacrifice involved there. And so that's the same with these rich people. And they're bringing their hordes of cash, money, coins. No suffering or hardship for them. No discomfort. But you know, she was threatened with starvation. Why? Because she didn't have anything left after this was over. She had nothing. But again, this is how she had been taught. And this is what it means, illustrated in verse 40, what it means for a widow's house to be devoured or consumed by the religious leaders. They stole her money, took off with it. Now imagine on a hot day, maybe like the ones that we've had the last couple of days, you have been outside working, getting outside chores done, and you're hot and you're tired and you need some ice water, so you summon your little slaves, I mean your children, to get you some water, and you wait on the porch while they get you your ice cold water. And you're so thirsty and you don't even care what cup they get, where, you know, you don't bother by that. But while your kids, because they're, not that this has happened in my home at all, but at all, I'm serious, but let's say that while they're coming back, they put a pinch of cow manure in your water. But you're so thirsty, you don't even bother to look at your cup. You're just so, I just need some water. And you drink it down, and you get it all down there, and man, that was good. Oh, it's refreshing. This illustrates what it's like to dabble in shallow teaching, shallow reading of theology, and poor Bible study techniques. It's like a Christian who feasts on an exposition at church, and then goes home and quotes Paula White, a false teacher, on their Facebook account. Oh, guess what Paula White said? False teacher. And just as Jesus expresses his anger here to the false religious system and will pronounce judgment on it by saying, even your temple will be destroyed because of your false religious system, just as he says that in chapter 13, it will be taken down by block, stone by stone, because they've rejected the one true God. So I would say that Jesus is no different today if you're devouring false teaching, shallow teaching, or participating in birdbath Christianity. What's birdbath Christianity? Well, the water's only that deep, right? Christians should endeavor to be in ocean bath Christianity, right? Because you're just immersed in it. You're drowning in it if you go along with my illustration. And someone might say, well, you know, Mike, we have solid Sunday school teachers here. We get expository preaching every week. We're fine. Are you? Are you? Consider the Jews of the first century once again. The religious leaders studied Scripture. They even taught Scripture. And some were convinced that they were living out Scripture. So it is possible for someone to sit in these pews week after week, to sit into Sunday school week after week, to hear sermon after sermon, to hear lesson after lesson, lecture after lecture, and still be stone cold to the gospel. And he said, no way. Yeah. Yeah, it can happen. And you might be one. You might be one. And you say, well, maybe I am. How do I know if I'm one of those? Well, a telltale sign is you don't practice the word. You're merely a hearer of the word. But you don't do it. It goes out, it goes in one ear and goes out the other. Bam, you didn't learn anything. You didn't apply anything. Another way to know whether you are one of these people is if you have no gratitude towards God. Oh, you sing the songs that we sing and you praise the Lord, but you go home, you don't praise God for salvation, for Scripture, for Christ, and you take everything for granted. Or you have no hunger for the Word. One day of Scripture a week is enough. And you may read Scripture during the week, but it has zero impact on your life. Or you have no desire for the fellowship of the body, and the most fellowship you do is you bump into them with your elbow as you make a beeline for the door and go to your car. Maybe another telltale sign, if you're the person that has a stone cold heart to the gospel, is that you don't care to evangelize the lost. You have no care for the lost. And as old wise Spurgeon said, if you don't care to share the gospel with the lost, you yourself are not saved. And I think he's right. We can be deluded and deceived that even though we're getting good teaching and we're getting Bible teaching, that we may not be responding the way that we should be. And even if you are a believer, praise the Lord, we can still, I can do it just as easy as you can, to turn off that button in our brain that says, you know, I don't care today. I don't want to listen. I don't want the word. I want birdbath Christianity this week. We can all do it. I think we need to examine our hearts and see where we are at in this sort of thing. And if you know that you're that person that doesn't know the Lord and you have a stone-cold heart to the gospel and you don't care about the things of God, well, the Bible says that you are a sinner and that God is holy and righteous and just. And someday we will stand before Him and give an account. And if you don't know Him, you will stand in judgment before God. Scary thing. Scary thing. But God, in His goodness and kindness, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for sinners. And God raised Him again from the dead. And the Bible says if you believe in Him, believe in your heart, that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You that it's true. Thank You that we can depend upon Your scriptures. As Christians, thank You that You've given us Your word, because we forget simple things in life. We forget where our shoes are. We forget where our keys are. We forget our kids' names. But You have given us scripture printed on paper so that we can read it again and again and again, so that we're reminded of our sin, we're reminded of our great Savior, we're reminded of our great future in Christ, in heaven, with Him in glory forever, and we're reminded of the great truths of being a Christian. So we're grateful and thankful. Help us to be diligent Bible students. Help us to stray away from false teaching. Help us to study the Bible so that we know what false teaching looks like. And Lord, I pray for those who don't know You, I pray that You'd open up their heart as we prayed already, and I pray again. I pray that they would seek someone out to speak with them before they leave, so that they might get things right with You and be helped in that way. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.